You don't have to be a news junkie to know that there's a great deal of things wrong with the world. You don't have to be on Twitter or Facebook or Instagram. You don't have to read the New York Times or Wall Street Journal. You don't have to watch CNN or Fox News. You don't have to be on the inside circle of every breaking news story to know that there is something profoundly wrong. As we look around this world, and maybe it has to do with all of those things I just said, all of our technology and media channels, maybe it's now we're just much more widely aware of evil in the world, more so than we were before. But as we look around, it seems like hearts are growing colder and colder, that the days are filled with evil. Further, it seems like there's a great deal of weakness and compromise. We see people that we looked up to and admire fail. Politicians who made promises who turn out to be hypocrites. Pastors who we admired turn out to be people who we wouldn't trust to be around our daughters. There's a great deal of compromise and weakness and hypocrisy in the world. And as we're honest with ourselves, there's a great deal of weakness in us. We may even say there's a great deal of evil in us. But interestingly, the awareness of our own weakness and our own evil, rather than making us more sympathetic towards the weakness and the evil in the world outside of us, if anything, the world has become increasingly less accepting and less patient with other weakness. Now, if weakness is presented, there's very little opportunity for forgiveness and reconciliation, and it seems the only tools that we have left are the tools of torture and punishment, people losing their jobs, being quote-unquote canceled, which the term itself I hate using because it sounds so silly. Why can we be aware of weakness in ourselves but less accepting of it when it's in other people? How can we be aware of evil within ourselves, yet when we see it in the world, we're flabbergasted and we think, how could anyone do such a thing? I wonder what God thinks. As we sang and we reflected on, there's no evil in God. There's no weakness in God. And yet, how does God relate to weak and evil people in the world? In our text today, we're going to see a stunning picture of how Jesus interacts with weakness, how he uses evil, and how he welcomes us to his table. Turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14, verses 17 through 31. I told you last week that we were going to be further ahead in the Gospel of Mark. I told you to read further ahead, but I did the preacher thing where I said we were going to go further, and then the more I studied, the more I realized, we can't actually go that far ahead. We're going to go a little bit slower. That's okay. So let's read verses 17 through 31 of chapter 14. And when it was evening, he, that is Jesus, came with the 12. That's the 12 disciples. And as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They began to be sorrowful and say to him one after another, "Is it I?" He said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them, and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." And when they had sung a hymn, They went out to the Mount of Olives, and Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away. For it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." And Peter said to him, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he said emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said the same. This is God's word for our church today, friends. Let's pray once more. Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. In Jesus' name, amen. The passage is broken up into three basic movements. Verses 17 through 21, we see Jesus prophesy that one of the 12 will betray him. It's actually something that we saw last week in verses 10 and 11, where Judas approaches the chief priest, intent on betraying him. So here in those verses, in 17 through 21, it's now being told after Judas has betrayed, and he's sitting there at the meal with him. In verses 22 through 25, we see Jesus celebrate the Last Supper with his disciples. And lastly, in verses 26 through 31, we see Jesus and his disciples, after they sing a hymn, they go to the Mount of Olives, where Jesus again prophesies that all of his disciples will abandon him, much to Peter's protests. What do we see in these three movements? Well, here we see God's use of evil, God's use of weakness, and lastly, God's welcome to his table. Let's start with God's use of evil. The scene of our text opens during the celebration of the Passover meal. If you're unfamiliar with the Bible, or just unfamiliar with the Old Testament, the Passover was the great celebration of the Old Testament. It was like Israel's Easter and 4th of July rolled into one day. It was a day where they commemorated how God had delivered them from slavery to Egypt and had constituted them as a nation. They were now God's people. And so they ate this meal, which involved the sacrifice of a lamb, to remember how God had spared them the death that they deserved and had delivered and redeemed them. If you remember, Mark's gospel opens up with us thinking about the book of Exodus. Now, there's some of you, I can see some of you here, you have come into our church after we've started the Gospel of Mark, but if you have been with us from the beginning, at the very beginning of the Gospel of Mark, we pointed out that the Gospel of Mark opened with this citation. Look at Mark chapter 1, verse 3, which is wild to think about, guys. We've been in the Gospel of Mark for almost a year and a half now. We're planning to finish it soon, I promise. Look at what Mark 1:3, here's what it says. "A voice cries in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.'" Now that, in the book of Isaiah, and that's why we opened up the Gospel of Mark by preaching three sermons on Isaiah before we got into Mark, we remembered in Isaiah, that passage is connected through all these little tendrils to the idea of an exodus. The path that is being prepared is like the path that God prepared for his people as they exited Egypt and were delivered to the promised land. Isaiah looks forward to a day when something like that's going to happen again, where God's people are going to be redeemed out of bondage and slavery, just like the old Israelites were under Egypt. Only this time, Isaiah looks forward to a day when they will be delivered from spiritual bondage. The Messiah will come and strike the fetters off of their wrists, but these fetters will be sin and death that bind the people. In the last days, there will come a Messiah who will lead his people to redemption and deliverance. And Jesus, being announced this way at the beginning of the Gospel of Mark, is the one who has brought about that act, the new Exodus. But there's a problem. Mark just let us know that there's a traitor in the midst. At some point in the meal, they're celebrating the Passover meal, Jesus pauses and somberly explains this to the disciples in verse 18. "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." Now remember, friends, the disciples have been with Jesus for years now. They are Jesus' friends. And so one could imagine what was going through their minds as Jesus, their great teacher, the rabbi, the one they have followed, the one they believe is the Messiah, the one who he's entrusted them with his kingdom. That's what Jesus has taught them. He gives them his kingdom. Jesus says, "One of you is a traitor." Could you imagine what would be going through your mind were you sitting there? Could you imagine what would be going through your mind if you were Judas? The thrill of panic, of fear, maybe remorse. Jesus explains that one of the 12, one who's sitting there eating with him, is a traitor. And we may be tempted to think, if we've been careful readers of Mark and this great promise of a new Exodus is going to come, we may be tempted to think, oh no, the great new Exodus, the great redemption is in jeopardy. But Jesus doesn't see it that way. Look at verse 21. Jesus understands the betrayal of Judas to actually be a fulfillment of God's word. "For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him. But woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed." As it is written, which means that there is a passage of Scripture in the Old Testament that is being fulfilled in this act. Jesus understands that Judas, even though Judas is not aware of it, is actually fulfilling the precise plan that God has laid out. In the Old Testament, the servant of God, the Messiah, was prophesied in Isaiah 53, for instance, to be killed, to suffer for the people. But this specific prophecy seems to come from Psalm 41. In Psalm 41, David is writing a song hundreds of years before Jesus walks the earth. And in the song, he talks about how his enemies have surrounded him and are banking on the fact that he is going to die quickly. But the psalm concludes with David being confident that Yahweh will raise him up and vindicate him before his enemies. But look at verse 9. Before that happens, what is going to happen? Psalm 41, verse 9. "Even my close friend, in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me." Judas is fulfilling what God had anticipated. We see something similar to this later as we look at the defection of the disciples. Look at verse 27. "And Jesus said to them, 'You will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.'" Again, it is written. Here Jesus cites Zechariah 13:7, which describes of a time where the shepherd of Yahweh is going to be struck down, and that's going to lead to this overwhelming persecution of the nation of Israel, and there's going to be a small remnant who's left after that. We're going to be purified and wholly redeemed to the Lord. Which maybe Jesus is citing that to refer to the judgment that's going to fall in Jerusalem that we talked about in Mark 13. Maybe. But friend, I wonder if you see the truth that is undergirding these fulfillments. And pointing to the betrayal of Judas and the abandonment of the disciples as being fulfillments of scriptures, Jesus is teaching us that God is using evil to fulfill his purposes. And in his use of evil is therein showing us that he is in some way in control of them. Do you know that? Do you see that? God, in some mysterious way, is in control of all of the evil in the world. Let me show you one of my favorite examples of this. Look at the book of Acts, chapter 4. Peter is praying to God, and here is what he prays out loud in Acts chapter 4, verses 27 through 28. For truly in this city, that is Jerusalem, they were gathered together against your holy servant, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Okay, who is arrayed against Jesus here? There's Herod, the great king over Judea, Pontius Pilate, the Roman boss who's put in charge there, who can just at the snap of his fingers have anyone executed. There's the crowds, the Gentiles, probably referring to the Romans, maybe the soldiers who actually crucify Jesus, and the people of Israel, the ones who shout out, "Crucify him, crucify him." All of these people are working in concert together to kill Jesus. But Peter here is telling us that's exactly what God had predestined to take place. What happened on Good Friday? Well, people were simply making choices. Pilate chose to hand Jesus over. Herod chose to not get involved. The Roman soldiers chose to crucify Jesus. And the crowds freely chose to shout out, "Crucify him." Judas was using his free will as he freely chose to betray Jesus. Peter and the disciples freely chose to deny and abandon him. And in, over, through, and above all of those things, God is doing exactly what his hand and his plan had predestined to take place. Friends, evil is not some wild bull raging through the china shop and God is stooping behind him trying to pick the mess up. Evil is like a dog on a leash that God, mysteriously and sovereignly, is swaying and using to fulfill his greater purposes. Whatever your hand, God, and your plan had predestined to take place, there is no evil at work in God's universe that is not under God's sovereign sway. And friends, you need to know that for your life. And if you're tempted in hearing that to think primarily of logical complications and intellectual arguments, that's not what I'm trying to deal with here. I'm trying to deal with what you need to have under your feet to stand. You have to know that God is in control if you're going to survive the onslaught of suffering and evil and terrors that this world will throw at us. What does Romans 8:28 mean to you? And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. All things. I remember when I was a youth pastor, I once helped lead a mission trip to the middle of nowhere in Wyoming. And one night, while around a campfire, one of the other leaders on the trip was sharing her own story. She shared the story of a terrible and dark childhood. A childhood where she had been abandoned by her parents, left to be victim to the praise of cruel, cruel adults around her. Every kind of abuse that you could experience, she experienced. But amazingly, the trauma and the pain of this had led her to Christ. And it was precisely the pain that led her to have this oak tree of faith now that she saw how kind and gracious and gentle God was. It was an amazing story. Now, everyone was crying as she's telling this story. And while it was encouraging, it brought to mind another story to me, a story of someone that I love very dearly, someone close to me, who had experienced a very similar story of trauma and abuse. But this story had no happy ending. There was no bend in the river that opened up a new vista where suddenly we could see how God had worked all of these things together for good. This story had simply ended in a darkened hatred of God. This person that I knew had suffered terrible abuse, some of them at the hands of Christians. And so it had now left her, who at one point was an individual who was professing their faith in Christ, to now believe that Christianity and God was exactly what was wrong with the world. So I walked away from the campfire with a strange mixture of bitterness, anger. Before me was a wide open Wyoming sky, and it looked like God had dumped a bucket of marbles of light on a dark sheet, and I was struck by how beautiful the stars were. Lights shining in the darkness, lights that would not be seen, were there no darkness? And it reminded me how in the ancient world, pre-modern people believed that the sky was a hardened dome, and that lights in the sky, stars, were pinpricks, shining light from heaven from behind, so that the stars were themselves actual foretastes of the beauty of heaven. Beauty that would not be seen were there not the inky black of night. I knew that, but I felt angry, betrayed, hurt. Why would God let one story of pain and suffering end in such a great conclusion, but not this story? Why would he let the delicate flower of faith begin to grow only to be trampled? And there, under the silent sky, I received no new revelation from God. No voice, no epiphany, no angel bringing me some new message. But something in me changed. At that moment, what I intellectually knew to be true, God works all things together for good for those who love him, was now being required. It was being required for me to apply it to my real life. A gun collector can have lots of muskets hanging on their wall, but it's an entirely different thing to ask that man to grab one and go out and fight in a war. When I could not see how God was working everything together for good, I couldn't see how the story would work out. From my vantage point, nothing looked good. What would I do? Friend, what will you do? Will the theology that you profess to believe in actually be something you lean on? By God's grace, inexplicably, and I don't know how it happened, something in me changed. And I, like a little kid, trusting his parents, just said, "Okay, God, I believe that you know more than I do, and you're better than I am." Friends, when we read these comments, when we think about how God can use evil to bring about his work, we are not just trying to play theology. We're not trying to make ourselves look like wise philosophers who are discerning the mysterious depths of all that is in God. We are simply responding in faith to who God has said he is. This is your God. The God who uses good and evil to bring about an ultimately greater and more grand and more beautiful story. Will you trust him? Will you listen to him? Friends, you have to have that under your feet when the tidal wave of suffering comes. When your child tells you that they don't want anything to do with you anymore, Your spouse tells you that they don't feel like being married to you anymore. Death comes and bereaves you of those that you love. You have to have this under your feet. What do? You tell yourself what William Cooper told us in his great hymn. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. Can you trust that God is good and that he knows more than you? Friends, if our God can take the greatest evil that the world has ever known, the betrayal, denial, and murder of the sinless Son of God, and he can take that and bend it and work it around to the greatest good that the world has ever known, free salvation to anyone who will trust in Christ, can he not take your much smaller sufferings and use it for a great good? A good maybe that you won't see on this side of heaven. He can, and he will, so trust him. Our God uses evil, but our God also uses weakness. And just to be clear, when I say God uses evil, this in no way would imply that God condones evil. Right? What does Jesus tell Judas? It would be better if you had not been born. The punishment that is going to fall on you will be so severe and so tragic and so lamentable, it would be better if you had never existed. God does not condone evil. He's not applauding sin. But he will use it. In the same way, he will use weakness. So let's turn to our second point, God's use of weakness. After the Lord's Supper, Jesus gives his disciples more bad news. Look at verses 27 through 28. You will all fall away. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. And what follows is Peter's famous proclamation of his bold and sincere belief that Jesus is wrong. Look at verse 29. Peter said to him, even though they all fall away, all these other losers over here, yeah, I could see how they might fall away, but not me. I will not. And Jesus said to him, truly, Peter, I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, so before the next day has even fully begun, Peter, you will deny me three times. But Peter said emphatically, pounding his fists on the pulpit, if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And of course, not to be outdone by Peter, everyone follows in his suit and says, yeah, me too. I won't do that. Me too. In the Gospel of Mark, every time Jesus has spoken about his death, his disciples have responded with self-assertion and conceit. Every time. Every time. This is actually the second time that Peter has rebuked Jesus. You remember back in Mark 8, verses 31 through 33, the first time when Jesus tells us that he's going to die, we're told that Peter grabs Jesus, pulls him aside, and we're literally told that he rebukes Jesus. Jesus, you're wrong. That's not how this whole Messiah thing works out. You don't die. Here, again, when Jesus says this is what will happen, Peter says, no, Jesus, you're wrong. I won't deny you. Come on, man. I'm your favorite disciple. Even if all of the other disciples fall away, I'm not going to. In fact, I'll die before I do that. Of course, it's only a matter of a few hours before Peter will be eating these words. One by one, at Gethsemane, all of Jesus' disciples will fade away as soon as armed guards approach. And Peter, bold and brash, confident Peter, will not only fall away, but he will do far worse than any of them. Let's look ahead and see what Peter does in verse 66 through 72. So we're hopping forward in a time machine. Now Jesus has been apprehended. He's in the court of the chief priests and is now being beaten and harassed before Peter's eyes. Peter has followed what's happening, and he's sitting next to the fire looking at what's happening before him. And as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also were with the Nazarene, Jesus." But he denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you mean." You see how that denial is? He doesn't say, "I don't know Jesus." That's not how it starts at first. He says, "I don't know what you're talking about." You can see his conscience slowly give a little bit. And he went out into the gateway, and the rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him and began to say to the bystanders, "This man is one of them." But again, he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, "Certainly, you are one of them, for you are a Galilean." But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know this man of whom you speak." And immediately the rooster crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And he broke down and wept. It can be easy to be overly critical of Peter, right? We're all kind of armchair quarterbacks looking back at this. We see Peter make this dramatic oath that he's going to stick by Jesus, come hell or high water, when in just a few hours, he will be literally invoking a curse upon himself to prove that he does not know who Jesus is. When Peter's invoking the curse, that means he's saying, "May I go to hell if I'm lying about the fact that I know this man." It's, from our perspective, it looks pretty bad. And it is bad. But I wonder what you or I would do were we in Peter's shoes. Who knows what kind of justifications were running through Peter's mind, how he excused it. "Oh, I'll lie a little bit so that I can stay close to Jesus to find out what's going to happen. I mean, what good am I going to do for Jesus if I get crucified too, right?" Who knows what kind of fear had gripped him as he saw the guards begin to beat Jesus' face in. And then someone says, "Hey, you're with him, aren't you? You're one of him." Friends, it's not surprising that Peter denies Jesus. Well, who in this room has faced any temptation like that? Friends, what is surprising? What's surprising is that Jesus still offers a welcome to his weak disciples, despite knowing what they're about to do. Look back again at verse 27 through 28. Notice what Jesus said. "You will all fall away. Everyone's going to fall away. But after I'm raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." In other words, you will all fall away. You will all deny and abandon me, and I will die. But that won't be the end. I will rise again. And when I do, I'll be waiting for you at Galilee. Friends, could you imagine being in the disciples' shoes, listening to Jesus explain this to you? Say, "Look, here's the deal. You're going to fail. You're going to let me down big time. But don't worry. It's not the end. I'll still be here." That's an amazing proclamation. Put yourself in Jesus' shoes. You've been trying to start this movement for years, and you have worked diligently for 3 years, 7 days a week, training and shaping and investing in these 12 men. And now you arrive at the climax of everything you've been preparing for, and what do? They all let you down. They act like they don't even know who you are. How would you feel towards the disciples? What's more amazing, again, if I can toot the Exodus horn once more, is that the language that Jesus uses here, "I will go before you," is language that is just lifted right out of the story of the Exodus. In Exodus, after God delivers his people from Egypt, he promises that he will go before them in a pillar of cloud and fire, leading them to safety. The plan of redemption, the Exodus, is not foiled by Judas. is not ruined by the disciples. Jesus is saying, it's actually through my death that I will then be able to go before you to bring about the new Exodus. Many people will, for some reason or another, at times attempt to keep gods at an arm's length because they think, if there is a God, if he knew the things that I have done, he wouldn't want anything to do with me. Or they stay away from church because they assume if these people knew who I really was, they would not welcome me here. But what do we see here in Jesus? Jesus sees his disciples' weakness. He's not wearing rose-tinted glasses. He sees that they're going to fail him. He knows that they're going to be cowardly. He knows that when push comes to shove, they're going to choose to save their own skin over him. He knows that they won't stay strong. And yet, he welcomes them. You're going to fail. You're going to blow it. But it's okay. I'll be there. Which brings us to our last point. God's welcome at the table. Here's what one commentator writes. In placing the Last Supper between the betrayal of Judas and the defection of the disciples, Mark vividly conveys that the many for whom Jesus pours out his life include his own companions around the table. The sin that necessitates the sending of God's Son is not someone else's sin, but the sin of his own disciples, of Peter and James, of you and me. The essential evil in the world and the essential atonement for the evil of the Word are present at the table of the Lord's Supper, whenever it is celebrated. Who is seated at the table with Jesus? Who is sharing his last meal with him? Traitors, deniers, and defectors. Jesus has not gone out and collected the Olympic gold team of people to share his last meal with. He didn't go find the spiritual gurus and ascetic monks, the world-renowned teachers that everyone knows, or people living these just incredible, fantastic lives. He shares his last meal, his covenant meal, with people who are going to sell him out so fast. What does Jesus do at this meal? Well, like we examined last week, it's a Passover meal, a meal where they're remembering the Exodus story. But Jesus is changing this meal. He grabs the bread and he grabs the cup, and he explains that the bread and the cup are now symbols of what is about to happen to himself. As the bread, the hunk of bread, is broken, his body will be broken. And as the wine is poured into the cup, his blood will be poured out. As he lifts the cup, he cites a passage from, take a guess, the book of Exodus. The passage we read earlier in our scripture reading, Exodus 24. Look at Mark 14, 24. This is my blood of the covenant. Jesus is echoing the story of Moses and the 70 elders who are eating the covenant meal before the presence of God on the mountain. Now consider the similarities between these two stories. In Exodus, we're told that there are 12 stones that have been set up to symbolize the 12 tribes of Israel, just as there are 12 disciples sitting at the table with Jesus. In both meals, there's a covenant being formed between God and his people. In both meals, blood is shed and applied to the individuals that bind them to the covenant. And in both meals, the people of God are eating a meal with God. Now consider the differences. There are many. The Exodus meal takes place after the act of deliverance, whereas at the supper it precedes it. The covenant that Exodus ratifies is the old covenant, while Jesus is inaugurating the new covenant. And of course, here at the Last Supper, God has taken on flesh and is there with them, whereas before he's seated on the high and heavenly throne. But here's what's most striking of the differences between the two. Who is present at the meal in Exodus? Well, you have Moses and Aaron, Aaron's sons, and then the 70 elders. Who are the 70 elders? These are the 70 men who the entire nation of Israel has chosen as the best of the best. These are the 70 men who are the wisest and the most righteous of the whole nation. They're now gathering together to represent Israel. They are the Olympic gold team. And as Moses reads out of the Book of the Covenant what's required for them to enter into this covenant, what do they all say? We can do it. We will obey. Who's present at Jesus' meal? Is it the best of the best? No, friends, if anything, it's the worst of the worst. And are they all pledging that they're going to obey him totally and perfectly? Sure they are, but Jesus has already said, no, you won't. You're a betrayer, you're a defector, you're going to deny me three times. But here you are. Welcome at my table. And friend, God welcomes you. What stops someone from being a Christian? Being a Christian, in a way, friends, is not hard. What does it take to be a Christian? All you have to do is be weak. You need to be weak and admit that weakness and look to God to help you with your weakness. Who can't do that? Is there anyone in here who's just, I can't be weak. I'm just too good. I'm too strong. It is not hard for you to be a Christian. Unless you are convinced that you are not weak. Unless you think, I'm strong. I'm good. What do I need to believe in a God for? What do I need forgiveness for? Have you seen how I live my life? I'm a good person. That will keep you from your only shot at salvation. The picture of who Jesus invites at the Lord's Supper is a picture for us all. Friend, are you weak? Then you are welcome at this table. Friend, are you deluded with your strength? Then I warn you. With all the authority invested in me through the Word of God, I warn you. Do not pass up the day of salvation. Do not turn from Him. Why not rather come in your weakness and collapse at His feet to the one who can forgive you of your sins? So in closing, what should you do? You should trust in God when you can't see the end. Are you baffled and confused by what's going on in the world and what's going on in your life? Why things have shaken out the way they have? Can you not see what's beyond the bend of the river? Friend, trust in God. Trust in God that is contingent upon Him telling you what's going to happen is not trust. Faith requires you to lean on Him when you don't know what will happen. Trust in Him. If our God is good enough to give us His only Son, then He will not withhold from you any good thing that you need. Trust in Him. Secondly, accept the welcome of God. Friend, don't be like Peter here, who tells Jesus that he's wrong. When Jesus says, I welcome the weak at my table, don't say, oh, I'm too bad. That's not for me. His forgiveness isn't strong enough to deal with my sins. I'm too broken. I'm too messy. Don't do that to God. It is not humble to look at what God has said and to deny Him. Friends, receive the welcome of God. Third, welcome other weak people. Friends, if you have received God's welcome in your life, in your weakness, in your stumbling, in your hypocrisy, in your contradictions, how do you treat other people who are weak? Listen to Romans 12, verse 16. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, which means proud, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Friend, do you associate with the lowly? Think about the people of our church. Are there people in this church that you just have a hard time associating with? Friend, how did God treat you? Live in harmony with one another. Are there people in your life, relatives, family members, who their life is so messy and so frustrating and so backwards and so convoluted that being around them is just exhausting? Well, friend, how has God treated you? Associate with the lowly. Does your life speak of welcome? May that be true of our church. May we be a church where weak people feel welcome, where sinners feel like this is a place where they can come and find grace and help in times of need. May that not just be something we speak from this pulpit, but that imbibes and lives in the very DNA of our lives. May that be so of our church. Friends, God has extended you a great and glorious welcome. Do not pass it up. Let's pray. Father, we pray that we would come to you in faith. Father, we pray for those who feel like you have not been present. We pray for those who feel like there is a history of sin, a history of contradiction and coldness and hypocrisy that keep them from you. God, we pray for those who presume on their own self-righteousness and feel like they don't really need you for much. God, in your glory and the goodness and graciousness of the gospel, like a magnet, would you draw all of our eyes upward to see Christ. We pray as we celebrate this meal, you would do that for us by faith. In Jesus' name, amen.